preaching of the Word of God this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you need the pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1295. Let's call upon the Lord and seek His blessing. O Lord God in heaven, as we come this morning before Your holy word, we know we come before the very word of God. Though written by the pens and the hands of men, it is Your word, indeed the very word of Your Spirit given unto the church. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is Your authoritative word of truth. We desire, O Father, that You may bring our hearts to it and bring it to bear upon our hearts in a powerful way this morning. We have come to hear not from man, but from Christ. We have come not to hear the words of men, but the very word of God. Grant and help us that Your word alone would go forth, and what is of God may be remembered and remembered well. What is of man may be left to the wayside. Grant, O God, that You would exalt Yourself and Your word in the midst of Your people this morning. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. Amen. Let me read for us verses 8 to 12, and then I'll be looking at just verse 8 with you this morning. This is the Word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, beloved, as you well know, as a congregation, we have begun this passage that Peter has set before us recently in chapter 2, verse 12. If you have your Bibles open still, you can look back and see that. That verse, Peter prefaced this section on doing good, and he led out with these words: keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or outsiders and unbelievers, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that theme of living honorably has ruled this section, living honorably before the face of unbelievers. That theme of doing good has governed this entire section. Just let me remind you, first of all, in the call to do good as citizens, the reason he gave in chapter 2, verse 15, was, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then in the call to do good as servants, the reason he gave in chapter 2, verse 20 was this: for if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. And in the call to do good as wives, the reason he gave was because if the Lord wills, your husband may be won to the faith by your conduct. But in any case, chapter 3, verse 6 says, if you do good, you will show yourself to be a daughter of Sarah, whose holiness was pleasing to the Lord. And then in the call to husbands, Peter called them to do good to their wives by honoring them and dwelling with them according to knowledge. So Peter has been respectively speaking to several stations, as often we find the apostles doing in the epistles to the churches. But now Peter turns from addressing particular stations of life to speak to all of us universally. He says, finally, all of you, regardless of your station, he speaks to us now as equals, and he calls us to do good to all men, so that that theme still dominates his concerns as he comes now to us this morning in verse 8. He calls us here to do good to all others, whether to our Christian brethren or to the world of human beings among whom we live, our fellow man. As you see from verse 8, he does this by calling us to give ourselves to five Christian graces. Look with me. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five graces. And the one in the middle is the stalk and the root of the rest. Brotherly love. That was the first mutual duty, remember, that Peter called us to. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, remember what he said? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And now here it is again, at the center of this list, with two branches, if you will, growing out on either side of it, as if to echo what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, then whatever else I have absolutely nothing. Nothing of worth. Now, for the most part, so far, every duty Peter has called us to, and he's had several imperatives in this epistle so far, every duty, it would seem, has been backed and supported by motives to encourage us to go forth in obedience in that path. But here, Peter says nothing. And that's because, as I said, the general motive of chapter 2, verse 12, is still the umbrella over this whole section. That's where Peter started. We are, says Peter, to live honorably before the face of unbelievers with an eye to the glory of God and with an eye, if the Lord pleases, to the salvation of those around us who see our good works and may be drawn by God's Holy Spirit to Christ. So let's look at this verse together this morning and be reminded of the duties we owe to one another. First of all, as Christian brethren, and then secondly, to our fellow man. First of all, Peter says we are to have unity of mind. It means minding the same things or being of one mind. We find this from the Apostle Paul as well in Romans 12, 16, where Paul says, live in harmony with one another. He says it twice there in Romans. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where with tremendous pathos, Paul says to a church riddled with harmful divisions, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And to the church in Philippi, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A call to glorious unity. And then later, to the same church in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, of course, as you remember, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and one mind. And he goes on then to talk about having that mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to death on the cross. So you can see what an important and necessary virtue this is for us as Christians. Divisions may characterize the world in which men mind their own business. But in the church, where we are called with Mary to mind the one thing needful, there should be unity. Divisions may characterize the world when each man is building up his own kingdom. But not in the church. The church should be characterized by God's kingdom and not ours. We should all be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us, says Paul to this divided church, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and yet for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Because it's in this unity in the one God that is produced unity in the one faith. So that as Paul puts it so clearly in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. That was written in Ephesians, and Ephesians was most likely a circular letter going to all the churches. And he calls them all to that same unity. Now, clearly, this unity in Christ doesn't forbid differences in non-essentials. Indeed, Paul, who spoke so much about unity, is the one who also in Romans 14 and even in 1 Corinthians 8 has a lot to say about not quarreling and passing judgment on one another over opinions in the non-essentials. So if we come back now to Peter, what that means is that when Peter calls us to this oneness of mind, Peter's talking about the essentials. Peter's talking about the fundamentals of the faith. Those key foundational doctrines of Scripture without which genuine Christianity would not be what it is. Peter's calling us to those practical principles which are the direct and necessary and vindicating fruits of true doctrine. You see, here, in these fundamentals, in these foundations, in these essentials, here there can be no latitude. Here there can be no difference of opinion. Because here is where Christianity is defined by its doctrines and where its doctrines are vindicated by consequent practices. Go back to the Gospel, to the Epistle of John. This is how we know, says John, that we have passed out of death unto life. This is how we know, says John, that we are in him. This is how we know. And then he writes at the end of the epistle, I write all these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to be assured of our salvation. And he does it by reminding us and telling us to mind the very things that are the essentials of saving faith. This is why John can speak so black and white in that epistle. The one who says he is in Christ ought to walk as Christ walked. Otherwise, he's not in Christ. There's no latitude here. You see, here is where the essence of doctrinal Christianity is. The holy triune God saves sinners. That's the gospel. And here is where the essence of practical Christianity is. Saved sinners living holily for the glory of God. These two essentials are untouchable. They're non-negotiable. Without them, Christianity is not Christianity. To believe the one and to practice according to the other is to be the one mind of God's people in Christ's church. To these essentials we are to, as Paul says, hold fast. These are the essentials that we're to hold forth to a dying world as a message of hope and help. And these essentials, Paul says, we are to strive together for the glory of God on earth until Christ comes again. This is Christianity. This is where we find the essence of our unity. These are the essentials which unite us across denominational lines as brethren in Christ. This is that unity that baffles the world because it argues for a unity despite our diversity. A unity undergirding our diversity because it's a unity in Christ which enables us to mind and protect the essentials of the faith without trying to erase all the necessary differences found in our pilgrimage. It's a beautiful thing, and it does wonders. Because when instead of this, as we find so often through Israel in the Old Testament and as Paul confronted in Corinth in the New Testament, when instead of this, we divide and dispute and rip the church apart by traditions and opinions and pride, great discredit is put to the cause of Christ. Great obstacles are put in the way of the conversion of outsiders, and the saving name and the gospel of God are slandered in the world. Why would anyone want to be a part of those people who are bent on division? And woe to us then. Woe to us when the truth of God is ill spoken of in the world because of our disunity and our divisions. Woe to us when our divisions and our disunity are stumbling blocks to the world which keep them from taking the gospel we proclaim seriously. This is why it's so important when Peter says, all of you, regardless of your stations, you may be the servant, you may be the master, you may be the citizen, you may be the magistrate, you may be the wife, you may be the husband, you may be the child, you may be the parent. It doesn't matter where you are in life as regards your station. In this you are equal. Have unity of mind. mind the same thing, the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the church in Ephesus, this is how you learn Jesus. This is the gospel. Our unity of mind as Christians is to be an enduring testimony to the truth of the one gospel of the one Christ whom we preach. We are to let our unity of mind cause the word of the Lord and his gospel to grow and be multiplied as it was in the book of Acts. Remember what happened to Christianity? Remember what happened to the world in the book of Acts? Christianity, says Luke, turned the world upside down. The Lord, we read there, was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Why? Because the people were of one mind and one accord. You see, when there is that kind of unity, the world can't help but take notice and wonder. Much more could be said about unity of mind, but we don't have the time. So let me just add that you can't do better to see what these essentials of faith and practice are than to rehearse the famous trilogy. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, all of which are masterfully treated in our own Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Those are the essentials of the faith. Secondly, then, Peter calls us to sympathy. Sympathy is a natural fruit of unity of mind, and I just want to point out two things here. First of all, when we hear the word sympathy, we immediately think of sympathizing with people in their suffering. But the word here used is much broader than that. It means to have fellow feelings in a general sense. That means it entails not only weeping with those who weep, but also rejoicing with those who rejoice. You see, it's literally a call to be of one heart. To have such a concern for one another and such a steady, hearty interest in the things of others, that whether they weep or whether they rejoice, we are in step with them all the same. In other words, we're not to be selfish with our interests. Go back to Philippians 2 and read what Paul says there. We're not to be selfish with our affections. And when called upon, we're not to be selfish with our goods, as John told us in 1 John 3. We are to have a heart for one another. And such a heart as not only cries the sympathizing tear, but lends the helping hand, as well as joins in the shouts of praise for another's joys. Paul captures it unmistakably, as I already hinted in Philippians 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's sympathy. That's fellow feeling. That's one-heartedness. And our Lord himself shows how important this is when he tells us in Matthew 25 that the day of judgment will not only take into account whether or not we had this sympathy, but also will graciously reward it as a work done for him. You remember what he says in Matthew 25, 40? As much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Secondly, this call to fellow feeling shows us, very importantly, that the unity of mind that Peter is calling us to is not a bare academic exercise. It's not just a unity in doctrine and nothing more, but it's also a unity in affection. You see, we have been made one in Christ. We share the same spirit and the same life as it is in Christ, and therefore we naturally share one heart. It's not something you have to create. It's something that's been given to you. Go and read Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Christian Life, and how gloriously does he describe this. Unity isn't something the church creates. It's something the church has given and with which it has been made. We are united. We have one heart. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. We are united in Christ. This sympathy is a call to live out who we are, to live out who we've been made to be, to exercise this fellow feeling. We've all been given the same heart, with the same Christian hopes and longings, the same love for Christ, the same hatred of sin, the same prayers for a closer walk with God, more conformity with Christ, and more of the Spirit of God at work in our lives, and that the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would spread across the world like the waters cover the sea. That's what we pray for, isn't it? Indeed, what is the Lord's prayer for the church but a uniting of us and a reminding of us that we are united? so that when these core loves and these core longings are touched upon in the lives of our brethren, either adversely or positively, how can we not rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? How can we not be touched by these things? How can we act as Hezekiah did? Well, it's not in my lifetime. It's not me. It doesn't affect me in any way. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and see where Paul says, oh, yes, it does. When one member hurts, the whole body hurts. That's fellow feeling. That's living out that unity. Just think of all the prayers of the psalmist which reveal this fellow feeling for the church of God. Even in Psalm 51, the high water mark of spirituality in the Old Testament, even in Psalm 51, in which David cries out for the good of his own soul, crying out for forgiveness and pardon and mercy and renewal and revival, even in that prayer for his own soul, we find David still finds the heart to pray, O Lord, do good to Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem. In Psalm 122, which we sang together earlier, it was on the lips of all the saints as they traveled to Jerusalem for the annual feast. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. Speaking of the church, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek the church's good. And even in the midst of their captivity in Babylon, in Psalm 137, when every man longed to return to his own homeland, even there we find him putting the interest of others above his own when he prays in these words, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let the tongue, my tongue, stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Fellow feeling. A care for the church. A care for God's people. Sympathy. In fact, so real and alive is this sympathy for other Christians that if we don't have it, then John might say, something is radically wrong with us. Why? Because, beloved, it was this sympathy and it was this fellow feeling for us that brought Christ from heaven to earth in the first place. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Behold, I come, O God, as it is written of me in the book, I come to lay down my life for the sheep. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's this fellow feeling that urges Christ on even now in his intercession for us. You remember what he said to Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, striking at the foot of the church, if you will. Yet what did the head in heaven say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Fellow feeling with the very foot of the church. And where are we going with this? Come full circle. What better witness can we give to the world in which we live than when our hearts are united one with another? And when our chief joy and our chief love and our heart's desire and our soul's longings are for the church and the people of God more than for our own selves. Is that not a glorious witness? Surely this is a witness like no other in the face of a world where every man does what is right in his own eyes and where every man lives for himself and seeks to build up his own kingdom. When contrarywise and in the face and against the backdrop of such a world, every believer's heart beats for the cares of his brethren, and every believer freely gives of his time and his money and his energy and his prayers in the service of the church of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, says the psalmist. That is, pray for the peace of the church of God on earth. May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue be stuck to the roof of my mouth if I forget the church. Well, what about yourself? Remember the church. Remember the church. When the church is not only of one mind, but of one heart, here is a witness that the world cannot ignore. But when the church is riddled with divisions and private interest groups, when the church is riddled with cliques, its witness is lost in the world. And while we may seem to get on well without it, the gospel suffers in the world. Because how are we any different than anybody else? We're just another card-carrying member of a different club of sorts. That's it. The church is to be so radically different in its unity, in its sympathy, and in its love, that the world is forced to take notice. They will know, says Jesus, that you are my disciples. Remember what it says in Acts 4:13? And they knew that they had been with Jesus. Because who else can produce such a radical change in the lives of sinners but Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Nobody and nothing can change people like Jesus changes people. Because until his gospel has its effect in the way that we treat one another, then we are no different. We are just the same. The gospel is to be believed, and it is to be lived. The people of God are found a mess, but we are changed to be like him. We come just as I am, but he makes us who he is. We are conformed. We are different. Thirdly, then, and at the heart of all of this, Peter calls us to brotherly love. This is at the heart of the list because it's from this center and root that all of the Christian graces take their luster and find their fruitfulness. Love. Where does this love come from? Well, of course, it springs. As John, 1 John 3 pointed out this morning already, this love springs from Christ himself. His love has been poured into our hearts that we might not only love God who chose us, love Christ who redeemed us, love the Spirit who regenerates us, but also love one another because of the unique unity that we share in Christ. It is the church alone that is in Christ. And in that unity, we can't help but love one another. We may be united to one another in all sorts of fraternities and fellowships and families otherwise, but nothing can compare to the unity we have in Christ. This is the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. This is the unity which the Spirit establishes when he makes us members of Christ's one body. All other unities we may have are chains of glass, but the unity we have in Christ is a golden chain, more precious, more strong, and more lasting than all other bonds. And it's a direct fruit of this radical unity in Christ that we love one another with a brotherly love. And where this love is, and where this love reigns, you know what it looks like. It banishes dissension, bitterness, and a critical spirit. It mortifies impurity, passion, lust, evil desire, and covetousness. It puts off anger and wrath and slander and malice and gossip. It shuns lying and deceit, together with all the practices of the old self. And instead, it speaks the truth in love. It seasons words with grace to build up its hearers. It puts on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It bears with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, it forgives, covering even a multitude of sins. And it exercises humility and gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because it's patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And it never ends. That's brotherly love. And we seek to love in this way because we are striving by the grace of God to love one another as he has loved us. To love with Christ's love. To love as only Christians can. Not in word only, but in that deed and in that truth, which marks our growing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ and which brings glory to the God of our recreation. That we are not what we once were, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we have been born again. Love should be shown as a testimony of that birth. And out of this love, as I said, grows not only our duties toward one another as brethren, but also our duties toward others as fellow man in the world. And that's what we see in these last two graces that Peter mentions. Of course, what he says here could be shown to the church, and it is shown to the church. It marks our conduct to believers as well. But these latter two graces really branch out beyond the church into the world to show us how to treat our fellow man. And the first, Peter says, that we are called to is a tender heart. Beloved, it's a call to compassion. And given the unbelievable compassion that God has shown to us in sparing us the hell that we deserve, and in the giving of His Son to redeem us for a heaven that only He deserves, Christians, above all people in the world, Christians should be marked by an unbelievable heavenly compassion. Compassion for the hurting, for the sick, for the poor, the broken, the discouraged, the shut in, the depressed, the lonely, the lost. And it's a call to have a heart so tender that we again look not only to our own interests, but as Paul says, to the interests of others, especially to their spiritual interests, to their soul's needs. It's a call to be grieved over the sins of others, over the loss of others, over the hard heart of others. It's a call to be moved by the condition of others, and so moved that we not only break with their brokenness, but we do what we can to relieve them. It's a moving of the heart that moves both our hearts and our mouths, and if possible, our hands, to help and relieve them. It's compassion. It's tenderness. This compassion is beautifully seen in the visit of Job's friends when they sat quietly with him and sought to relieve and support him in his sorrow with their sympathizing presence. Not saying a word, but shedding a tear, being present, exercising fellow feeling, just sharing in the moment of sorrow. But of course, we learn this compassion from none better than our Lord Himself. Because as Paul says, He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Our God is compassionate like a father, says Psalm 103. Our God is tender like a mother, says Isaiah 49. And we can learn from none other better than Him. When we were helpless, He worked our salvation by His own arm. When we were lost, He sent His own Son. When we were hardened in sin, He sent His own Spirit, and all at a great cost to Himself, all arising from His compassionate, tender heart, who couldn't bear to see us perish, but found a way to get His glory by our deliverance and to show Himself compassionate in saving us. And the Son is no less compassionate than the Father. He's gentle and lowly in heart, not willing to break the bruised reed, not willing to snuff out the smoldering wick. But He comes alongside the reed to uphold and support it, and He patiently fans into flame those embers, bringing them back to life. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one who's lost. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounded. He puts the tears of the weeping into a bottle. He washes the feet of the weary. And ultimately, He lays down His life for the sheep. How glorious then when His people, when you and I live in this world with one another and among our neighbors with a tenderness and a compassion that witnesses to the very heart of the gospel. The gospel in which God ever says to sinners in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to his God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a glorious witness when we live with one another and with our neighbors in this world in such a way that it points to the very heart of the gospel, in which God says to sinners, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price or money. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. When the church lives in a way that beckons that others would come and draw near to God, what a witness does she have in the world? When the church lives in such a way that the people do as they did in Isaiah, Zechariah, and they take hold of our coattails and say, where do you worship? Tell me of your God. Where is your church? That's where I want to go. Tell me of Jesus. You see, a tender heart for our fellow man is as powerful a testimony to the goodness and the grace of God today as it was when our own Savior walked the earth showing compassion to everyone he met. What a witness Christ was to the heart of the Father. In me, you see the Father, he says. The church has the same opportunity and calling to be such a witness that the world may see Christ in us. Lastly, Peter calls us to a humble mind, and even as if this virtue is last, it is by no means least. Humility is that excellent grace and that chief characteristic of a Christian, without which a man cannot be a Christian. It is that grace which gains on all hands, gaining a man both honor from God and honor among men. In the scriptures, the Lord is said to dwell in two places, in the heaven of heavens and in the heart of the humble. Oh, let us be humble, beloved. Pride destroys everything a man touches. Pride unmans the man himself, making him more like a devil than a man. While humility beautifies everything it touches and also unmans a man, making him more like God than man. Humility brings a man showers of grace from God and respect and goodwill from men. Humility begets more grace from heaven than any other grace, because it opens the heart of man by ridding him of himself to make room for God. And God loves to bestow his grace where there is the most room to receive it, and where there is the most and best return of praise and thanks for it. And besides, the more grace humility receives, the more humility grows by it, so that it's a win-win. God gets the most glory from the humble, and the humble get the most graces from God. Let us be humble, dear church. It's a shame that the world is so critical of Christians as proud and self-righteous people. But it's an even greater shame that the church has given the world so much cause to be critical. None should be as humble as Christians, and no place should be more humble than the church of Christ on earth. And the more humble the church is, the more God will load it with his blessings and graces, which will make it more fruitful in good works and therefore more of a witness in the world in which she lives. And so Peter calls us to a humble mind, because it's not only the preserver of all graces, the surest way to keep them, it is also the cultivator of all graces. It is the surest way to grow in them. And that's also probably because humility formed one of the distinguishing marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, I am meek and lowly in heart. So that none is more favored by God than the humble. And none makes so undeniable an impression on the world and so good a witness to the truth of the gospel in the world as a humble Christian. A man who seeks nothing of his own. A man who seeks the glory of God. A man who would gladly hide all things behind God And indeed, let the Lord take the lead. Not unto us, not unto us, but to your name be all the glory. May God be praised. And no man will so praise God as that man who knows, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that man who knows exactly what he is. A sinner saved by grace. Dear church, I charge you today, as Peter does here, to prayerfully pursue and cultivate these five graces. Because without them, you'll lose the benefit and the glory of your unity in Christ. And you'll lose your witness in the world as those, Peter says, whom he has redeemed from darkness and brought into light to proclaim his excellencies in this world by a life of doing good works. Let it begin here, says Paul, but it must also go out there, says Peter, to all men alike, that we may bear witness to Christ, who changes people and who conforms us to him. And he is the glorious and true Son of God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we bring glory to you today. We seek, O God, to exalt none but Christ, to identify him and him alone as the one in whom is all our hope and help. He alone is good. He is righteous. He is the one who lived a life of good works. He is the one that did all things pleasing to the Father. He has done all things well. And, O God, by your grace, we have been found in him, hidden in him, safe and secure from all alarm, hidden in him as a refuge, as a Savior. But he has come to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And therefore we pray this morning, O Lord, in light of this charge from the Epistle of Peter, we pray that you may enable and strengthen us to give ourselves to a life of doing good. May it begin here among our own brethren, and may it spread out into the world and the communities in which we live, that all the world may know that we have been with Jesus, and that we may see in each other the beauty and the glory of Christ. Help us, O God, to be further conformed today to the image of Jesus Christ and to give ourselves to a life of doing good, not for our sake, but for your sake, and not in an effort to try to earn anything, for everything is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But, O Lord, may we live a life of good, showing ourselves grateful for your goodness to us. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.